We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, today we're beginning a little bit of a mini-series to end the series on the book of Revelation on chapters 2 and 3 and on the seven messages that Jesus, the exalted Christ, gives to the churches in Asia Minor. And these will be our focus during the Lenten season, both in this sermon time as well as in the Lenten Discipleship Initiative as well. We have the benefit now of getting to look at these seven messages, having spent about 6 months digging into the book of Revelation and seeing the whole vision played out before us. And so my hope is that with that whole picture in view, we'll be able to get more out of these letters as these messages that Jesus gives to the church. And Revelation has shown us that we have an urgent call in our lives to obey the vision. You might remember the first beatitude is, "Blessed is the one who keeps the prophecy or the words of this book." And that ends as the seventh beatitude as well. So it's kind of bookends that blessing comes to those who hear what God is saying in this book and who respond in a life of obedience. And that call is urgent. We saw this last week. It's urgent. It's grounded in worship, centered in Jesus, oriented to the future, and empowered by God's grace. But it's also a call that takes place in the context of conflict. Revelation unveils reality, the deeper things that are going on behind what we can actually see. And it communicates so clearly through often its graphic imagery that we're engaged in this cosmic conflict. And in this conflict, the threats are multifaceted. They include outright oppression, but also, and perhaps more dominantly, the temptation to compromise or to accommodate with the culture or the world around us. And in these messages, we actually see clearly that Babylon is not just out there, but it's actually in here as well. It's in the church too, and we see that unveiled. That means that the threats are both internal and external, and we're called to overcome them. Each of these messages ends with, "to the one who conquers." That's the way it's translated. The Greek verb is nikao, and it can be translated to conquer or to overcome. But it reminds the churches and us as we read them that we are indeed in this conflict where there are threats, where we are called and urged by the Lamb himself to overcome, to attain to the life to come. And so that's the call upon our lives. And these messages come with that sense of urgency from Jesus, from the exalted Christ. And this is detailed for us at the beginning of each of the seven messages we see, and we see that here, and I invite you to open to Revelation chapter 2. In verse 1, "the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Every detail at the beginning of each one of these messages about the exalted Christ is pointing us back to the vision of Christ that John had on the island Patmos on the Lord's Day, which is recounted in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 1. And here, in the opening message, we get back to the seven stars, which is in verse 16. In his right hand of chapter 1, he held seven stars, and also the seven golden lampstands, which we read about in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And we're told from Jesus that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Bear with me on this. Just this detail here at the opening of the message to the church in Ephesus is reflecting on Jesus's power, that he holds the seven stars, and actually the language is intensified here in verse 1 of chapter 2 relative to what it said in the vision in chapter 1. There he just had the seven stars. This doesn't come out in the English, but in the Greek, he had them. And here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he's grasping them. So it's kind of a stronger hold. And this is no doubt a polemic against Roman imperial power. There were coins printed in ancient Rome with seven stars implying the heavens and that Caesar had rule over not only this world, but the heavens as well. And so this is a polemic, but it emphasizes the power of the exalted Christ. And then the seven lampstands in the vision, it's said that he is among or in the midst of the seven lampstands, whereas in this opening line, it says that he walks among the seven lampstands, the seven golden lampstands, a deeper kind of presence. And so this is about Christ's power and Christ's presence being emphasized here at the opening of this vision. And his presence is both comforting, and it's great that this powerful king that we worship is present among us, but it's also deeply challenging as well, because he sees. And the way each one of these messages begins is with Jesus saying, "I know. I know." Jesus actually speaks to the churches from a position of perfect knowledge. He sees everything, even the very things that we are trying to hide from everyone else in our lives, or the things about which we are deceived about ourselves or even our community. Jesus sees them, and he sees perfectly. So he speaks in all of these messages with perfect knowledge. And it's a knowledge that speaks from a heart of love, a heart of love that longs to arouse these churches to live a life of faithful witness, that they might indeed conquer, overcoming the threats that are internal and external, and bearing faithful witness to the end, that they might receive the gift of full life with him in the new kingdom, the new heavens, and the new earth. And so we should hear his words in all seven of these messages as really an extension of the grace of God for his people. God speaks through the exalted Christ to us, the church. Do you struggle sometimes in the Christian life? Does the life of discipleship often feel like a hard road? And are you ever tempted by what John in 1 John chapter 2 says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life? And he connects those things with the love of the world. Does your obedience to Jesus ever feel half-hearted or just uninspired or forced even? I wonder how many of us resonate with the words of Keith Green's 1978 song, "My Eyes Are Dry." My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. But I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. And I imagine all of us wrestle. We need these messages that Jesus, the exalted Jesus, gives to the churches. And as we consider them throughout this season of Lent, my prayer is that God would use them to renew us, to revive us, and to restore us as his disciples. So this first message to the church in Ephesus, it actually cuts right to the heart. Ephesus is the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, the largest in Asia Minor. It's the most substantial of the cities to which these seven messages are sent. It's a city of polytheistic worship, so much worship. There's the cult of Artemis, the goddess, and the temple. Ephesus was known for this temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world there in Ephesus. And there were also cults that are temples that were set up for the imperial cult, for worship of the emperor in Ephesus as well. And the exalted Christ speaks to this band of brothers and sisters, and he affirms them deeply, actually, in this pluralistic city for their commitment to orthodoxy, to right teaching. And he does this in verses 2 and 3 and also in verse 6. But then he rebukes them in verse 4 for abandoning the love that they had at first. It seems that in some way their commitment to orthodoxy, to the truth about God, led them astray from the heart of God. And this one hits a bit close to home for me. In my early 20s, I remember having a real zeal for God and trying to think rightly about him and understand faithful Christian teaching and doctrine. But I struggled in other ways in my Christian life. And I remember just thinking, God giving me this picture of the fact that I was trying to build a tower for God, but in the process of doing that, I was sealing myself in on the inside, just disconnected in some way from his heart of love. And the Lord used a book at those early days in my Christian life from a man named Robert Weber, who was teaching at a teacher of theology at Wheaton College. And the pastor of a small church that Mandy and I were attending in our first year of marriage actually gave me this book and encouraged me to read it. And in the book, Weber describes his own upbringing in a kind of fundamentalist background. He had gone on to college at Bob Jones University in South Carolina and then gone on to graduate study and then ended up landing a job to teach at Wheaton College, which many of you in this room know well. And Robert Weber had the answers. He had right doctrine, but he was missing something. And he tells the story in that book of being assigned the task of giving the message on Reformation Day at the Wheaton College Chapel. And so he was working on his message, and he wrote basically a two-part message. And this was in 1969. So there's a lot going on in the culture. Some of you remember that. Some of us don't. And he wrote a two-part message, and the first part was basically what's wrong in the world and the culture today. And the second part was, well, what's the answer? What's the solution? And he was reviewing his manuscript well in advance of actually giving it, a week or two in advance. And he read the first part. And then he got to the second part, and he just stopped. And I think he had a moment of honesty before the Lord of glory. And God met him there. But basically, those answers to him began to feel somewhat hollow, lifeless. And he just God met him in that moment in his study, and he broke out in tears, and he wept for a couple of hours. He took the second half of his manuscript and crumpled it up and threw it in the trash. And I think a student or two came in, and he related a little bit of what was going on. And then he worked through that, and that began really a change in his life and in his ministry in a very healthy direction. But he came to speak to the students at Wheaton on that day for chapel. And he basically gave the first part of his message on what was wrong and all the problems that were going on in the world and the culture. And then for the second part of the message, he effectively just shared a little bit about what God had been doing in his life over those last couple of weeks. And there was one thing that he said to those students that I needed to hear in my early 20s that God really used in my life. And he looked out at the students and he said, "What we need is not answers about God, but God himself." And it's a subtle, but I think critical and important distinction. Weber had all the answers, but somehow his heart had grown cold. And when we meet with God, when we know the living God, who cannot be contained in even the best of our systems of theology, I'll reaffirm those in just a moment, don't get worried, but cannot be contained, and often when we try to find all of the answers, it's almost our attempt to a bit control God, to be God ourselves. But when we meet with God, the living God, who's transcendent and glorious, our hearts will be changed, and we will actually have love. Something had gone wrong in the church in Ephesus, and it had gone wrong through something that was very right. And something had gone wrong in Robert Weber's life, and it had gone wrong through something that was very right. Jesus actually affirms the church in Ephesus. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "I know your works, your toil, that is, your labor and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Their works are both their toil and their patient endurance. Their toil or labor is the work that they have done to test those who call themselves apostles. These are likely itinerant teachers or missionaries who came into Ephesus claiming to have a divine imprint upon them and their ministry and their message, that they had authoritative teaching to share to the church. And Jesus affirms them because they didn't just let them say whatever they wanted to say and receive it and take it on board. Rather, no, they tested those who came in and claimed to be these apostles with a divine imprint and found that they were actually false. They did not bear up with them. And Jesus affirms them for that work, that they cannot bear with those who are evil. He affirms them for that labor, but he also affirms them for their patient endurance. And I'd see this in verse 3, where it says again, "I know your endurance, your patient endurance, and bearing up for my name's sake," meaning they hadn't had to just do this once or just sporadically. But this seemed to be a constant issue in a thriving city like Ephesus. The church was often besieged by these people who claimed, Paul writes about these kinds of people who claim to be apostles in his letter to the church in Corinth. You might remember, and he argues with them in 2 Corinthians. They had come in and they would continue to try to teach these things that weren't rooted in the true gospel. And so Jesus affirms not only the fact that they labored to discover they were false and then wouldn't bear with them, but also that they did bear patiently in this ongoing trial. And he affirms the fact that they did not grow weary, even though constantly besieged in this way, internally, by this kind of trial. They responded well. They've maintained their resolve. And it's high praise, even after the rebuke comes in verse 4 and the solution in verse 5. Back in verse 6, then, he actually says, "Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And we're not sure what the Nicolaitans teach. They get mentioned again in the third letter, the third message. But whatever it is, their works are hated. And that's the word here that's translated as hate. They're hated by the Ephesians and by Jesus. I didn't say they. I didn't say those people. I said their works, which is what this text says, the kind of division of hating the sin and loving the sinner, which you see here in this letter, a little aphorism I'm sure most of us are familiar with. But Jesus affirms them for this. So this is a church that is radically committed to the truth and to defending the truth. But, verse 4, I have this against you. Remember, Jesus speaking with penetrating truthfulness, clarity, perfect knowledge of them and of their hearts, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. The word for abandoned here is the same verb that is used for the word forgiveness. And it implies this kind of, in forgiveness, that we are releasing someone from the debt that they have incurred in our lives. We're releasing it. We're letting go of it. Think of the image of taking off a heavy backpack and leaving it behind and how much lighter and freer you feel as you walk because you've released this thing. You've forsaken it. You've abandoned that burden that the other owes you. That allows the relationship to be reconciled. But using that word here about love, that's not a good thing. To abandon or forsake the love that you had at first, to let it go, to leave it behind. They're being rebuked for this. It's possible that, and the text isn't clear, and so we could read this a couple of different ways. It's possible that this love that they had at first is love for God. And that's the way many of us read this. And I think that said, their commitment to orthodoxy, to right to the truth for God, in a sense, I think can push against this popular reading, but it can't be ruled out because certainly that was an expression of their zeal for and love for God, this commitment to rooting out the false teachers. But it's perhaps more likely that this love they had at first is a horizontal love, a love for one another, a love even for neighbor, the love for which Christians will be known, as Jesus says and teaches in John 13. The fact that in verse 5, Jesus encourages them to do the works you did at first also, I think, helps move us in that direction of reading this. They're clearly fighting for and defending the truth, which would certainly be understood as love for God, but they've likely become deficient in love for one another. Again, we can't separate love for God and love for one another or even love for neighbor. We can't. Those things are linked together, so I don't want to push this too hard. We should never drive a wedge between these things. The point, underlying point, though, is they've rejected or forsaken or abandoned love. And as I've already said, where God is, there love will be. Love both for God and for others. So this is a real problem in the church. George Carrot, who was a commentator in the 1960s, suggests that this is what happened in this church in Ephesus. The one charge against the Ephesians is that their intolerance of imposture, their unflagging loyalty, and their hatred of heresy had bred an inquisitorial spirit which left no room for love. They had set out to be defenders of the faith, arming themselves with the heroic virtues of truth and courage, only to discover that in the battle they had lost the one quality without which all others are worthless. Jesus actually did warn of this kind of day in the future in Matthew 24. He says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Well, in that warning, the Ephesians are doing great. They're not being led astray by the false prophets. But then he says in verse 12 of Matthew 24, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And their love seems to have grown cold. So in his love for them, the exalted Christ speaks in this penetrating way and calls them out. I have this against you. Can I drive this home just a little bit further for us here? This church was founded in 1809 to be a defender of Trinitarian orthodoxy in response to the flooding of Unitarianism within New England among the churches here in this region in the early 19th century. We were founded to be a place where the biblical doctrines of grace would be proclaimed with unflinching clarity and loyalty to the scriptures. And in the building dedication sermon that was given in this room on January 10th, 1810, Edward Dorr Griffin, who became the first pastor of Park Street Church 2 years later in 1812, it took him a while to get him to commit. He was teaching it in Andover Seminary. But he gave that opening sermon, and it's a terrific message. But this is what he says as he reminds those who had gathered that day for the dedication of this very room. He said, "This house, though not raised for controversial discussions, has been built by those who esteem it far from indifferent what doctrines a man believes, and who doubt not that his religion will take its shape from the articles of his faith." And he goes on to define those articles as the doctrines of grace, which he says the Puritans taught and which the Reformers taught. And he says these doctrines whose, quote, eulogy has been strongly and steadily pronounced by the general voice of the Christian world. Meaning they were out of favor largely with the Christian church. And this church was erected. This house was built for those doctrines to be proclaimed. And by God's grace, I will say, and God's grace alone, for over 200 years, this house has remained faithful to that original vision. Thanks be to God. We will not for a moment either back down from that. We will not relax our commitment to the truth of Scripture, to preaching and proclaiming and living into the doctrines of grace. And we agree with Griffin that what we believe is far from indifferent. That is deeply affirmed. And let's remember that even here, as Jesus critiques the church in Ephesus, he affirms them for their commitment to orthodoxy. He affirms them for their willingness to stand against those false teachers who have come in, who are false. That is something that Jesus affirms. It is right and good and commendable. But it is insufficient, I should say. And Jesus says here, if that truth that we so tenaciously defend is not adorned by and held forth in the garments of love, dressed in those garments of love that overflow with warmth and care and passion for one another and for the Lord. I ask, is it perhaps easier for us to defend orthodoxy than it is to love? Do we love, brothers and sisters? And yes, I would include in that our neighbors who are out there, but let me just hone in on the fact that I mean one another in here. That means getting to know and listening to, caring for, serving, and bearing the burdens of others who are in this Christian community with you. It means giving up our time and our energy and our focus and our resources out of the abundance that God has given to each one of us to seek the good of our brother and sister. For the youth in the room, that means seeing and engaging with one another in a way that goes beyond the superficial and normal ways that high schoolers or junior hires would relate. Do we love? Remember that Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this love is not only for one another, but it is a love for our neighbor as well. It may be that in their defense of the truth, the church in Ephesus had become a bit more inward focused, and the threat that Jesus would remove their lampstands tend to have a focus on witness, we learn from Revelation 11, a shining forth of that witness, and perhaps they had grown cold as well in their love of the people for whom Christ died. If this is missing or faltering or suffering or diminishing, what shall we do? And Jesus gives a three-part remedy in verse 5. Remember, repent, and do. Remember, he says, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember when your heart was more alive. Remember when things were fresh. Remember when you woke up excited to walk with God and to gather early in the morning with those other people that had responded to that gospel message in the city of Ephesus, rich and poor, young and old, slave and free, male and female, gathered together under one roof to excitedly talk about the new life that you've begun to experience in your life and how much you loved one another. You loved being able to go out and share that with the people around you. Remember, he says. So if you're here and you're wrestling with this kind of, my eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is tired, I can't quite remember. If that's where you are, then remember. Remember, think back on those days when you met with God and his people. The second thing Jesus says is to repent, which means to turn around or to change one's mind. And it's a consistent remedy that he gives throughout these seven messages, particularly to the five churches that he critiques. The Ephesian church may have thought they were doing just fine, but remember, Jesus knows. And he sees into the depth of the reality of their hearts, and he rebukes them. I have this against you. And he calls them to repent of their sin. When Jesus lovingly exposes this sin, repudiate it, turn away from it, and follow a new path. And then third, do the works that you did at first. Basically, he's saying, kick it into gear. Call that person that you've neglected. Listen well in your LDI group and follow up with a note to somebody this week. Reach out to the person in your small group who's struggling to come or make it, who's going through a pretty dark time right now, and just offer to connect for coffee or to listen. Absorb a wrong that's been done to you. Sacrifice your time or your comfort or other resources to bless somebody around you in this community. Return to this way of love. And remember, as Jesus says, or as John says in 1 John 3, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And I wonder, too, if returning to these works at first could also be a reminder to go back out on mission together. David McCarthy, in his book on marriage and the home, actually says this: as counterintuitive as it may seem, it may be that love and affection attain their depth through common work and through a common vocation. We could say, he continues, that love is cultivated through activities that are not focused on love, but on common goal-directed purposes. And we've been entrusted with a mission from the Lord himself. And I would suggest that one of the ways that we can grow in love is by remembering our love for our neighbors out there and joining arms in the work of bearing faithful witness. And that as we share in that labor together, the warmth of our love for one another may also increase. Remember, repent, and do. These are not suggestions. They come from the exalted Christ who knows. And if they do not heed his instruction, there is a stern warning at the end of chapter 5. If not, he says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. These warnings are a part of each of the five messages to the churches that he critiques, and so I'll deal with them more in the weeks to come. But suffice it to say that this is a real warning given from our living Lord to this church for them to take seriously his loving words of rebuke and to turn, to change. Finally, in verse 7, we have the repeated refrain in these messages, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice that it's plural there, the churches, even though this is a message to the church in Ephesus. Every church is to listen, and the church universal is to listen in and to learn, to take from it what we can. And then the promise to the one who conquers, reminding them again and us that we are in a conflict. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And many point out that the promises at the end of each of these messages are connected in some way to the particular locale to which this message is sent. And in this case, the goddess Artemis, whose cult was based in Ephesus, was originally worshipped at a tree shrine and then at a temple that was built on the site of that shrine, that tree shrine. She was also worshipped in a grove outside the city, or a garden that was called a paradise. So it is perhaps not surprising that Jesus, in his final encouragement to the church to indeed conquer, he offers them the promise of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Greg Beale says it like this: what paganism promised only Christianity as the fulfillment of Old Testament hopes could deliver. Love the truth, absolutely. Defend the truth, yes. But recover love. Recover love. If it's not there, then the truth that you are defending is in some way distorted by the forces of Babylon. Let's do this, Park Street Church, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's dig in, remember, repent, and do. For listening to the words of Jesus is indeed the pathway to life and to conquering, which gives us access to the tree of life in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us afresh, and that we would not lag in our defense of the truth. And thank you for the example of the Ephesian church. But Lord, we pray that we would not reject or abandon love. And we pray that your Spirit would breathe new life upon us as a collective, as a body, that we would be known as a church for our love for one another. And we pray that you would breathe new life upon each one of us individually, Lord, that our love for you would be deepened and alive and refreshed. And we look to you, O Lord. Help us to remember, to repent, and to do. We long for you to be glorified through our lives as a community of love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.